Title of the sermon this evening is Qualifications of a Bishop. Qualifications of a Bishop. Now, a bishop in the Bible is also a pastor. It's also an elder. These three words are synonymous with each other. And we see in verse 1, it says what? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, don't let that word bishop, you know, distract you. It's really just saying a pastor. What we see today. I could be called a bishop today. I'm the guy up here in charge. I'm the pastor. And we need to understand the qualifications of a bishop and why they're so important. And you say, well, I'm never going to be a pastor. That doesn't matter. This is important for every single person. And we're going to learn even the qualifications of a bishop. They're not any different standards than every person should have. The qualifications of a bishop are just saying, hey, this guy's succeeding in the Christian life. There's nothing special about the qualifications of a bishop in the fact that, oh, only unique people are supposed to be like this. Only people desiring to be a pastor are supposed to be like this. It's good qualities and good attributes for any man. It should be the attributes that every man is striving towards. And we see the difference between the bishop and the non-bishop should not be the fact that they don't meet the qualifications as much as the fact that they have the desire. The desire is very important. Look at verse number 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Notice that word man there. It doesn't say woman. It doesn't say boy or girl. It says man, doesn't it? You know, and unfortunately today, there's a lot of people that disregard this very first word. I mean, right off the bat, man, they already disregard it. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It even says in the second verse, if a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, giving emphasis to what? The fact that it's a man that's in charge. But look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety. So what's the Bible teaching? It's teaching that men are supposed to be the ones that are in charge. Men are supposed to be ones that are leading. Men are supposed to be the ones that are getting up and teaching. And Adam failed in teaching. Adam was created and given the commandment by God not to touch the tree. Guess what? Then woman came along. You know what he should have been doing? Teaching his wife, instructing his wife, leading his wife, saying, hey, wife, don't go over that tree. Don't touch that tree. He should add some rules for his wife. He already failed because he's letting his wife lead him by the nose and taking him and giving him the food and saying, oh, this is good. You want some, Adam? Look, we need men to lead today. We need men to decide, hey, I'm going to have rules. I'm going to teach my wife. The men are supposed to be the ones that are in charge. And it's not a woman's fault. It's the man's fault if she's leading. It's the man that's the one that's supposed to be leading. It's the man that's getting up and taking charge of the home. And it says for the women, they need to learn in silence. Wow, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, it's not saying talk a little bit, teach some. It's saying complete silence. Now, this does not mean that a woman cannot speak in church as far as like when you enter the building. It's not saying they can't open their mouth. It's not saying they can't praise unto the Lord. It's saying, look, they're not supposed to be the ones getting up and teaching. They're not supposed to be the ones doing any of the instruction from the pulpit. They're learning, and they're learning in silence. They're not opening their mouth during the teaching time. And they're not supposed to usurp the authority over the man. Why? Because Adam was first formed. God, everything God does is on purpose. He didn't create Adam first on accident. He did it with a purpose because Adam was supposed to be the one in charge. Adam was supposed to be the one teaching his wife. We see people today, they will call themselves a pastor even though they're not a man. You have women today that will get up and say, I'm the pastor of the church, or I'm the co-pastor of the church. Even the biggest church in America, here in Houston, Texas, it's actually here, Joel Osteen's church, Lakewood Church. Guess what? Victoria Osteen, his wife, is the co-pastor of Lakewood Church. It's not a Baptist church, sorry. I looked up some information about her and her life, okay? So I'll read for you. It says her mother taught Sunday school. Shock. Shocked that she already saw her mother in a leadership position, and now she's going to be the pastor of her church, right? Her father was a deacon. As a little girl, Victoria would serve alongside her father, greeting parishioners and helping with the offering. She enjoyed learning about the inner workings of ministry, having no idea at the time that it was her life's calling. Well, I guess she missed the Bible, because her life calling was not to be the pastor of the church. If a man desired the office of bishop, he desired the good work. She should have been learning that verse, is what she should have been doing. But I bet her mom was probably skipping over that verse in Sunday school. It says, as a wife and mother of two, Victoria is an inspiration and example to women everywhere who are balancing responsibilities both inside and outside the home. Go to chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. See, this is the problem. We have all these women that want to be this example inside and outside the home. Guess what? They should only be an example inside the home, not outside the home. She's not an example unto women. She's a detriment to the gospel. She's a detriment to God's word. She's blaspheming God's word by trying to go outside the home. Look at chapter 5, verse number 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. He's saying, hey, this isn't a minor thing. He's saying the wife should be in the home. The wife should be guiding the house. If you want to be a good example, women, guide your house. Be in the home. Be a keeper of the home. Go with you to Isaiah chapter number 3 now. She's not a good example to anybody. She's a horrible example. She says she is committed to empowering women, children, and families to connect and grow strong with a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder what she thinks about these verses. It says this commitment and passion has led her to begin the women's ministry at Lakewood Church, which equips women at every age and every stage in life, at home, in relationships, and in the workplace. Well, guess what? Women aren't supposed to be in the workplace, so I don't even know how you equip them with God's word. If I'm going to equip a woman with God's word, it's going to be like, get out of the workplace. Amen. Go back in the home. Raise your children. Be with the people that are most important, your children. Going and being and serving with them. Now look, some people don't have this opportunity. They may be in a bad situation. Maybe a girl is single and her husband leaves her, and now she's forced to either go in the workplace or starve to death. And women go in the workplace. That's a shame. It's not God's will. It's not what God wants. Okay, I'm not going to say that this person's wrong in trying to provide for a family. But you know who's wrong? The husband. The guy that abandoned them, that's not providing for them. But the woman, if she has a husband that's providing, you better be in the home. You better be trying to obey God's word. Look at Isaiah chapter number 3, verse 11. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to error, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Bible's rebuking the children of Israel by saying, look, you got children ruling over you, and even women. It's a shame when you have children and women in leadership. And you know, if you look at the children of Israel, Isaiah is before the book Jeremiah. Jeremiah is basically right before the Babylonian captivity. And at the very end, they have a bunch of children rolling over them. And it goes very poorly for them. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. We see these guys are just children. And they don't know anything. And they're wicked kings. And they do wickedly in the sight of the Lord. And they go taken into captivity because they won't hearken unto the instruction of God's word. And we see that as a shame when you have women ruling over you. Like, oh, Hillary Clinton running for president. What do you think about that? It's a shame. Amen. It's wicked. I would never vote for somebody that was a woman, period. Why? Because it's a shame. It's a reproach. It's not godly. Oh, does that mean you voted for Trump? No. No, I didn't vote for that adulterer, wicked person. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We see in Revelation chapter 2, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. When we see a woman preacher in the Bible, she's teaching false doctrine. She's seducing people. She's doing wickedly. You know, maybe she thinks she's right. Maybe she's really sincere, but she's sincerely wrong. And that's why women shouldn't be getting up and preaching in the pulpit, because they're led about with their emotions. They're more sensitive. They have they're wired differently. Men are supposed to lead. Men are supposed to be the ones in charge. And you know those differences? They're better in the home. You know, when it comes to my children and they don't feel well, you know, I'm not very compassionate when it comes to, you know, my children. I'm like, get up, you know, quit crying, feel better. But my wife, she's much more compassionate. She's much more sensitive. She has more empathy. That's great for my children. But you know what? It's really bad when she's the pastor and she's empathizing with people that need to be cast out of the church. When she has to make a hard decision, when she has to toe the line, look, that's why there's a man in charge, so he can get it right. That doesn't mean that the differences are bad. That doesn't mean the way a woman's wired is wrong. It means when it's in its proper role, when it's in its proper place, it's great. And when it's out of sync, wow, it gets really bad really quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What do you think about Victoria Ulstein? It's a shame. It's a shame for a woman to get up and speak in the church. That's assuming that it is a church. It's really just a fun center. You know, it's not even a real church. But if you get a woman up behind the pulpit preaching, teaching, it's a shame. It's wrong. And if a woman even has a question in the church, the Bible says they're supposed to ask their husband. The husband is the one that's supposed to lead and guide the wives. You know what this tells me? That husbands shouldn't be passive when it comes to the learning. The husbands need to be learning the Bible themselves. The husbands need to go home and reading their Bible so they can teach and instruct and lead and guide their wives. So when their wives comes up and asks them a question, they're not like, I don't know. Oh, whatever. I don't care. I don't know. Look, that's not a godly attribute. That's not a manly attribute. A manly attribute is like, hey, this is what the Bible says. Let me show you. Let me teach you. Let me tell you why I think these things. So we need to get some smarts. I'll read a little bit more back of Victoria's, testimony. She says, be prepared because God is ready to fulfill the dreams and desires he's placed within your heart. He loves to restore opportunities that once seemed lost forever. And sometimes he brings those opportunities back in ways which we haven't considered or we're looking for. It may not always be the way we thought, but if you stay open, God will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Oh man, she didn't know she was going to be a preacher. She didn't know she was going to be a pastor. She thought it was once lost, but now it's fulfilled her dreams. God didn't fulfill those dreams. God made it clear he doesn't want women to even speak in the church. You know what? She's a literal gold digger. You know how Joel Osteen met his wife? She was working as a sales associate in a jewelry store. You really think that's a coincidence? He meets the associate at the jewelry store and picks her up. I wonder if she was looking for gold. Yeah, she found it. And Joel, right? Lots of money. This guy's filthy rich, right? That's what she was looking for. Not a godly husband, not a man to lead her. He doesn't even lead her. He lets her get up and preach. What a weak man. I can't even hardly call him a man. He's a sissy. He's effeminate. He's weak. If he's a real man, he wouldn't let his wife get up and preach. He would teach her. He would show, hey, Victoria, this is what the Bible says. Go, if you would, to John chapter number 21. So the first point is what? Look, if we're going to have the qualifications of a bishop, it better be a man. It better be a guy behind the pulpit, is what the Bible's teaching. What was the latter part of that verse? He desireth a good work. A bishop's role, a pastor's role, at the end of the day, it's work. It's not something, oh, I just got this fancy cool title. Oh, I get all this praise and accolade. I just sit back and just enjoy. It's super fun. Actually, according to the Bible, it's work. And they're signing up for work. It's like getting a job. It's saying, hey, I get the opportunity to work, to serve the Lord, to serve the flock, to lead by example, to help guide people, to lay down my life for the flock, to go and shepherd people. Look, it's a hard work. It's not something to be taken lightly. And we need a man that desires to do that work, not desire, oh, I want that title. Oh, I just want those accolades. I just want people to know that I'm a pastor. That's a bad desire. The desire should be to work, to do hard work. Look at John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. We see Peter was actually referred to as a pastor, as a bishop in the Bible. And we see Christ is telling him, look, you need to work. You need to go out and feed my sheep. Now look, I'm not up here doing a food kitchen. This isn't a soup kitchen. I'm not up here to give you steak and baked potato and hold, you know, a bib around your neck and feed you. No, I'm going to preach you the word of God. I need to teach you the word of God. I'm going to feed you spiritually. That's what the pastor is supposed to do, right? And even I love this because what is a lamb? It's a young baby sheep. Look, the pastor is supposed to feed the babies and the children and the toddlers and the youth and the parents, all of them. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Feed the whole flock. We don't need some youth pastor and Sunday school teacher and all these young people. No, the pastor should be feeding the whole flock. All the lambs and the sheep. Every single person, all together in one place. Go over to chapter 10. Flip back a couple chapters. It says in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. According to the Bible, the pastor is supposed to labor. Look, the job of a pastor is a job. It's work. So somebody that wants to be a pastor, someone that is a pastor, it should be obvious this guy's working. This guy's doing labor. This guy's doing a lot of effort. Look at John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. So what's the opposite of the pastor? The guy that's just doing it for money. The guy that's just getting up, he likes the title. He likes, that job looks pretty cool. I want the money. But guess what? He doesn't really care about the people. He doesn't care to teach them doctrine. He doesn't care if a wolf comes in and sits around with all the sheep. And if the wolf starts picking off sheep, well, as long as he's getting a paycheck, he's good. And if his paycheck's compromised, he's gone. Because he's just a hireling. He doesn't really care about the sheep. If the wolf's coming after him, he's gone. We see a true pastor, he cares for the sheep. He loves the sheep. And when the wolf comes, he's going to take care of that wolf. He's going to be the one to mark it and avoid it or kill it or whatever he needs to do, but get rid of this wolf. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3 now. So that's just the first line. We learned so much just from the first line. What is a pastor? Look, it's a work. It's a job for a man to do, and he needs to want to do the work. Not to want to have a title, not to want to have a paycheck, but to do the work of God, to feed the sheep, to protect the sheep. Look at verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, when we get the qualifications of a bishop, okay, some of these are super easy to detect. Some of them are just blatantly obvious whether someone meets these qualifications. And others are quite subjective. Others, you know, you kind of have to get to know the person, you have to see the person. And so the Bible is just giving us kind of, you know, in some of these words, just a sense of what type of person the bishop would be. In other cases, it gives you really clear commandments like, hey, the husband of one wife. It's really obvious to tell if someone's a husband of one wife or not. Hey, do you have one wife? Are you married? Have you been divorced? I mean, it's really clear. And someone that doesn't have a wife or has been divorced is not qualified to be a bishop. I don't care if he was in the past or what. He's not qualified to be the pastor of the church. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Why? It's super important. How can I get up and preach about marriage, preach about how you're supposed to love your wife? I don't even know what that's like. Or even worse, what if I just divorced my wife? Hey, I'm going to tell you how to love your wife and how to have a really good marriage and how it's going to go really well. That's wicked. That's wrong. God is saying, look, the pastor needs to be a guy that can see all areas of life, that has experienced everything. He kind of knows what's going on, so he can preach from experience. One thing you should never do, never get marriage advice from someone that's not married. Never. This is a horrible idea. I see this all the time, especially in churches where there's a lot of young single dudes. They think they know the Bible really well, so they're trying to instruct people about marriage. They've never been married. They don't have any clue. And look, I'm not going to get plumbing advice from someone that's not a plumber. I'm not going to get legal advice from someone that's not a lawyer. I'm not going to get medical advice from someone that's not gone and studied anything with medicine. Okay? Why? Because it's stupid. It's foolish. And someone that's not married is not a good person to get marriage advice from. Or even worse, someone that's divorced. Someone that's failed in marriage. Hey, can you teach me how to have a good marriage? I know you failed miserably, and I don't want to do anything like you did, but will you please instruct me? Will you please tell me? Look, they're going to give you bad advice. And this does not mean that we can't learn from our mistakes. This does not mean that someone can't grow. It's just meaning if you really want to get advice from someone that's doing what you want to do successfully. You say, hey, this person has a great marriage. This person's succeeding in marriage. Let's get marriage advice from them. Doesn't that just make sense? Isn't that just obvious? I mean, if someone wants to be a professional athlete, wouldn't you want to ask the person that's succeeding the most in that, sport or whatever event, hey, what are you doing? Why are you so successful? Why is it going well with you? And learn from the people that are doing things successfully. Do not get advice from someone that's failed or has no experience. This is a bad idea in every area of life. Look at the second thing, vigilant. Go to Acts chapter 19, if you would. Acts chapter number 19. What does it mean to be vigilant? It means this guy's looking for the wolves. He's aware of dangers. He's aware of heresy. He's awake. I mean, he's not asleep behind the pulpit. He's not asleep behind the wheel. He's not just going through the motions. It's not just a ritual. He's looking. He's paying attention. He's noticing things. He's picking up on what's going on. He has a good feel of what's going on in his church. Why? Because he's got a flock. And a flock's alive and lots of things are happening. He's got to be aware of what's going on if he wants to be a good shepherd. He has to be vigilant. Look at verse number 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods, which made... I'm sorry, I think I... looking at the wrong verse. I'll skip that point. It doesn't matter. Paul, when he's warning in Acts chapter number 19, he's saying that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And the Bible says, look, he's pure from the blood of all men because he ceased not to warn night and day from all the bloodsuckers, all these wolves coming in and trying to grievously hurt the flock. And look, you say, well, I don't like it when you call out people. I don't like it when you preach against other people like Joel. He seems so nice and he seems so, loving. Look, Paul didn't cease warning night and day with tears. He's saying, look, even of your own selves shall men arise and teach perverse things, trying to draw away disciples after themselves. It's a very wicked thing. Go to Proverbs 23 now, if you would. Proverbs chapter 23. The Bible says that the pastor is to be sober. Now, when we think about the word sober, it's interesting because if you look it up in the dictionary, or if you just look up in other things online, it means not affected by any substance. This would mean drugs. This would mean alcohol. It doesn't mean you're dabbling in it. It doesn't mean you have moderate use of it. It means you have no use of it. If you go to Alcoholics Anonymous today and someone says they're sober, you know what that means? They haven't touched alcohol. They don't have anything to do with it. And that's what the pastor is supposed to be like. Someone that hasn't even touched alcohol. Look at Proverbs 23, verse number 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long of the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange woman, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Look, alcohol is always negative in the Bible, every single time. And the Bible says drinking any alcohol, guess what? It's a sin. It's a wicked sin. I don't want anything to do with it. Why would you ever want to drink poison? Ethyl alcohol is a poison. Why would I say, hey, it's okay to eat a little bit of poison? It's okay to have some. I mean, it's not that big a deal. Why do you want to infect your body with toxins and poisons? Look, how much, it's okay to eat a little bit of feces. What? It's a toxin. It's poisonous. Why do I want to be putting poison in my body? Well, it's okay if you drown it in Coke. No, it's still poison. It's still not something I want to ingest. It's not healthy for you. And don't listen to these liars. They'll say, oh, if you have a glass of wine with dinner, it's really healthy for your heart. Liar, wicked. No, the grape juice, that might give you some benefit, but you know what the alcohol does? No benefit at all. There's short-term effects, there's long-term effects. God said, don't even look at it. Amen. And he's making the distinction between the good wine and the bad wine. What's the bad wine? When it moveth itself aright, when it giveth the color in the cup. What is that? Fermentation. When wine is just sitting by itself, when grape juice is just sitting by itself, it deteriorates. You know, if you take McDonald's food home and you don't eat it, it deteriorates. It becomes really bad. It was already bad to start with, but guess what? It gets worse and worse and worse. Do you really want to eat five-day-old McDonald's food? I mean, that stuff would be horrible. Even good food, I don't want to let it deteriorate. But what does wine do? It deteriorates. It becomes a poison. It becomes a toxin. Oh, now it's good to drink. No, it was good to drink when it was fresh, just like all of God's food is good to eat when it's fresh, when it hasn't been tampered with. But when you let food rot and decay and become toxic and poison, don't eat it. It's very clear. It smells bad. Look, all of your senses are saying no. It smells bad. It burns when it goes down your throat. Look, it messes with your mind. It kills all of the organs in your body. Oh, I think it's okay to drink in moderation. What? And people say, well, you know, the Bible only says don't get drunk. Well, we already looked at a verse that clearly says don't even look at it. But let's take that logic for a second, okay? What if I just sock somebody in the face? What if I just punch them right in the face? And I said, well, the Bible says you shouldn't kill. That's all it says. It says don't kill anybody. But it's okay to just punch people in the face? That's like it is with saying drunk. Well, it's okay to drink a couple beers as long as you're not drunk. No, look, it's all wrong. Obviously, getting drunk is worse than just having a little bit of alcohol. But guess what? If you keep having a little bit of alcohol, now you're drunk. And you know what? If you're going to take the definition of sober, not affected by alcohol at all, guess what? As soon as you have some, you're drunk in some sense, right? You're not sober anymore. And even if you look at a BAC chart from the government, not a Baptist church, not from me, not from a Christian church, just the world, the BAC chart will say there is no safe driving with any alcohol. They'll say even after just a thimbleful of alcohol, you will lose some of your judgment. Immediately will you lose that good judgment. The judgment you said, well, I'll only have one drink. As soon as you take that drink, that judgment's gone. Now you say, well, that's okay to have two. I mean, it's okay to have a little bit more. Then you have a little bit more. Now your judgment just says, well, let's just keep going. Let's just keep having more and more and more. And look, when you're driving, how many split-second decisions are you making? I mean, there's cars pulling in and out, going this way. You have to make a turn. Now your GPS, now your phone, the music's on. You got to turn the light. Whoa. That's a lot of split-second decisions, and people die every single day. I don't want to have anything distracting me more than it already is. And if you start drinking liquor, you start drinking alcohol, look, it will mess you up. That's why the pastor, he's not supposed to be anywhere near that. He's supposed to be sober. Amen. That means not affected by alcohol at all, not touching it, not looking at it. This isn't a guy dabbling with it. But you see, most pastors today, they'll get up and say, oh, it's okay, I have a couple beers, you know, had dinner. I have a couple beers. It's not a big deal. If you can't handle it. Look, buddy, you obviously can't handle the word of God because it said you need to be sober. Yep. Wicked. So many people just disqualify themselves on that. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. It says not only are they supposed to be sober, they're supposed to have good behavior. You know, another thing with the word sober is it means being serious. Why don't you take your job seriously? I mean, is it okay for me to go to my secular job drunk? Or start drinking alcohol, all of the worldly people would look at me like I'm an idiot, like I'm a fool. So why is it okay for a pastor to start drinking? Ever. Why don't you take your job serious? Why don't you be a man? Stop drinking. It says they're supposed to have good behavior. What does that mean? Like being polite, being respectful, being someone that you can look to and say, man, this guy's got it together. He's not just, you know, a jokester. He doesn't just say crude things to people often. He's not just taking everything like a joke. Look, this guy has got it together. I like the way he handles himself, the way he speaks to people, the way he addresses them. He looks them in the eye. He has a firm handshake. Look, these are just subjective things, right? But we have to take them seriously. If you have a guy that just doesn't have any good behavior, is this really the guy that should be the pastor? Is this really the guy that should be leading other people? It says that he's supposed to be given to hospitality. That means that he wants to help people. He's generous. He's willing to bring people over, help them out, feed them a meal. He's not worried about, you know, everything about himself. He's worried about other people. He's looking at others saying, how can I help this person? How could I bless this person? What could I do? I love helping people. What does it mean to be given to? It means he's addicted to it in a way, right? He likes it. He enjoys it. He enjoys helping people. He enjoys people coming over to his house. He enjoys being hospitable and friendly and nice. He doesn't look at it as a burden. He doesn't look at it like, oh man, we got to get this guy to come over, you know. This guy wants to stay with us. He looks forward to it. He likes it. He enjoys being around other people. Oh, these just seem like attributes for the pastor. No, they're attributes for every single man. Every single man should try to have these attributes. Every single man should be looking at these and saying, hey, this is what I'm supposed to be like. And then when you have a good example, a good Christian, you say, hey, this guy is a good example, and he meets the qualifications, and he has a desire. Let's ordain this guy. Let's let this guy be a pastor. Not out of compulsion, not because he feels like he has to, but because he desires it and he meets the qualifications. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go one book over to your right. Bible says apt to teach. What does that mean? What does the word apt mean? Well, I like to think of it like aptitude. People take an aptitude test. What is that? It's proving you have the ability to do the job you're supposed to do. A lot of very important jobs, like maybe flying a plane or doing something with heavy machinery, they'll make you take an aptitude test to see, can this guy even do the functions that are necessary to perform this job well? And a pastor, look, you better have some things in line thinking, this guy, at least he can preach well. At least this guy can soul win well. I mean, do you really want a guy to be the pastor? He can't even get anybody saved. He stumbles through a sermon. He can't even put a sermon together. He can't even lead anything. Look, a guy that's going to be a pastor has to have some type of aptitude. And it says to teach. Look, if I can't teach anybody anything, I should never be a pastor. The person that can't teach anything to anybody, this guy is not called to be a pastor. And not everybody has to be a pastor, okay? But if you want to be a pastor, you need to work on your ability to teach people. Be able to explain things in a way that people understand. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So this guy, this is a guy that he can explain things well to people. You know what? Even when it's not, you know, his job, he's like, hey, can I show you how to, you know, explain the gospel in this way a little bit better? Or can I show you how to, you know, lead this song? Or can I show you how to do this, you know, whatever. Hey, I'll take you on the job. I'll show you how to do my job. This guy is just good at teaching other people. He's good at taking information, discerning it, and presenting it in a simple way for people to understand it as well. This is an attribute of a pastor. If you can't teach anybody, then should he really be a pastor? Should this guy really be the one that's instructing others when he can't teach anyone? Just go to Psalms chapter number 4. I'll read for you the next list. In verse 3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So now we get a bunch of nots. We got a lot of good attributes. Now here's some things where you should not be like. And it's saying first, not given to wine. You say, oh, is that redundant? Actually, if you understand, you know, the whole book, I don't believe wine here is alcoholic. I don't believe the wine here is referring to alcoholic. What is it referring to? It's referring to luxury. It's referring to wealth. In the Bible, if you study it, look, wine is not a common beverage. Wine is not just everybody gets this beverage. Why? Because it's expensive to make. You have to take grapes, which have to be in season, and then you have to squeeze a whole bunch of grapes, which takes a lot of grapes to make the juice. Then you have to get the juice and provide it to people. Look, poor people aren't drinking wine. Poor people aren't having all these, you know, indulgences. We live in America, so we're so spoiled. We live like kings. We don't even understand this fact. And even today, drinking juice is a luxury. If you go to the restaurant today, guess what? Orange juice is not free refills. If you ever look on the menu, look, you can get as much water and Coke as you want, but the orange juice, it's not a free refill. Why? Because it's a luxury. Because it's something to point to opulence, to someone that has wealth, to someone that has luxury. And it's saying the pastor should not be one that's given to what? Luxury, to wine, to indulgence. This guy just has to satisfy the lust of the flesh. This guy has to live it up. This guy has to always be the fancy living. This is not an attribute of a pastor. This person needs to learn to be content with the things that he has. Look at Psalms chapter 4, verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. Look, corn and wine in the Bible are symbols of wealth. If you study throughout the Bible, every time it's bringing up corn, it's bringing up wine, it's prosperity. It's having wealth. And it's saying the pastor is not one given to wealth. He's not given to luxury. He's not given to, you know, all of this, the fancy things of this world. He doesn't care about the fancy things of this world. He's cared about spiritual things. Go to John chapter number 2. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So he's saying, look, when I'm going to bless you, you're going to have new wine. You're going to be in abundance. And look, there's nothing wrong with juice. There's nothing wrong. I heard some guy ask me, he says, so if I drink juice every morning, does that mean I can't be a pastor? Look, you're kind of taking the Bible and making it silly at that point. We have to take what the spirit of what he's trying to say here. He's saying, look, if you're given to luxury, if you're given to the indulgence of the flesh, if this guy is just trying to satisfy all of the lusts of his flesh in this world, he's consumed with all the fancy things of this world, he's not going to be spiritual enough. He has too much of a carnal mind, which is enmity with God. And look, this again is not an attribute of just a pastor. This should be the attribute that we're all seeking for, that we're all growing towards, that every man should not be consumed with the wealth of this world, with the lusts of the flesh. Look at John chapter 2, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man of the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So we see at a party, we see at a great feast, we see the guy praising good wine. Why? Because it's a picture of wealth. It's a picture of celebration. And if you're having a party every single day, you're having a party in your mouth with all this new wine, are you really qualified to be the pastor? Are you really seeking after spiritual things? Or are you searching after the things of the flesh, just pleasing this guy? Now stay here, because it also says, not only is he not supposed to be given to wine, he's supposed to be no striker. Now what is a striker? It's literally just striking. It's literally being someone that's just quick to punch somebody, quick to just get in a fight, quick to, you know, raise his hands. He wants to be physical real quick. He's this tough guy, right? Well, some people get confused and say, so the pastor needs to be really weak then. You know, this really soft guy. This, you know, well, I would never hit anybody for any reason, and I would never get physical. That's not what it's trying to say. It's saying this guy, when there's, you know, just at any drop of a hat, he's ready to punch somebody in the face. That's what it means to be a striker. But, you know, a man of God, he's still ready to be physical when needed. If there's a time and a place to be physical, and even a man of God can be physical, let's look at John chapter 2, verse 13. What about Jesus Christ? You think he was a striker? No. He's the bishop of our souls. Look at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So Jesus Christ is literally whipping people out of the house of God, throwing over the tables, getting super angry. Why? Because the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. And look, there's nothing wrong with a man of God getting physical every once in a while. But there's a time and a place. And we see even Jesus Christ, he took the time. He was not quick and hasty in this decision. He sat down. He threaded that cord. And as he threaded it, I think he got a little bit more zeal. Just a little bit more zeal. Even more zeal. And then he went out. And you know, it's pictured with Nehemiah. You know, in Nehemiah, we see these people keep coming into the house of God and they keep trying to sell stuff. And they keep trying to sell. He keeps throwing them out. Then they just start selling stuff near. They're just kind of outside the gate. And he comes up to them. He says, look, if you come back again, I'm going to lay hands on you. Picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Picturing the fact that he's going to throw out all the money changers in the temple. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. So what does it mean not to be a striker? It's saying, look, when someone insults you, When someone walks up to you and says something mean, you're not going to just punch them in the face. You're not quick to just, you know, hit them. But if there's danger, if somebody's trying to attack my family, if someone's trying to attack someone innocent, if someone's coming in the house of God and trying to defame the house of God, I will lay hands on you. Amen. You better be sure of that. But that doesn't make me a striker. That doesn't make the man of God a striker. That just makes him a man of God. Yeah. Also says that he's not supposed to be greedy of filthy lucre. It says in Proverbs chapter 15, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall not live. So obviously we already talked about the wealth. The pastor should not be seeking to be filthy rich, should not be seeking money, should not be greedy of goods. And he's saying a gift would pervert things. Meaning if somebody does something bad in the church, but they're a big giver, but they're a big tither, look, that shouldn't be no effect on the man of God to say, you need to get out. You need to fix things. You need to repent. And the gifts sometimes will pervert judgment. The Bible is saying the judges were not supposed to be taking any gifts unto themselves to oppress the poor, to oppress other people, to wrest judgment, to do wickedly. It says that he's supposed to be patient. Look, if you're going to teach people, you got to be patient. Not everybody's a quick learner. Not everybody understands what you're saying. Even if you got soul winning, man, sometimes you keep showing people just, you line it up perfect, and they still can't get it right. I mean, you show them everything. It takes patience sometimes. You got to be loving to people and understand, hey, you didn't always get it the first time, did you? So we need to be patient and loving people. Not a brawler. This would be one, you say, what's the difference between a brawler and a striker? Well, the striker, as soon as he's insulted, he's going to punch you in the face. The brawler, he's a little bit more sly about it, okay? He's waiting for you to hit him, for him to pounce. But he's going to egg it on. You say, you wouldn't dare hit me, would you? You're too afraid, aren't you? You're too afraid of what happened to your face if you came at me, wouldn't you? Yeah, you know what's up. I don't want you to get hurt, okay? You better just sit down, buddy. Look, this is a brawler, one that's trying to pick a fight, trying to get in people's head, trying to, you know, pick all these guys and make fun of them and try and egg them on and try and provoke them to wrath. Look, this is not the attribute of a pastor. And again, these are subjective terms, right? These are things that you just kind of look at a person, you get a feel for their personality. You see, this guy is not one quick-tempered. This guy's not going to punch somebody in the face unless it's necessary. This guy's not egging on fights. This guy's, you know, patient. This guy's loving. These things are pretty subjective. These are things that you can just kind of notice. You can have different ways or different methods by trying to determine what this person's like. Here's another one, not covetous. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Look, there's so many people that suppose gain is godliness. What does that mean? You look at the fancy building. You look at how many people are in Joel Osteen's church. Think, oh, they must be godly. I mean, look at how many people are coming. Look at how fancy this building is. Did you see the Catholic Church? I mean, this thing is opulent. This thing has so much carved work. It's so, you know, beautiful in the lust of the flesh, which I don't even like the way those things look. But, you know, some people think they're pretty. You know, all those faggoty drawings on all the walls, those are awful. All the stained glass windows, I don't even like those. But some people think they're real pretty. They think they're real great. Oh, they must be so godly. They must be so, you know, worshiping of the Lord. Wrong. Look, godliness is having contentment. Being content with the food and clothing. Looking at a guy that doesn't need all this extra fluff, doesn't need all the lust of the flesh. Look, these silver things on the windows, they're not that nice looking, okay? But you know what? I can be content with it because it's blocking the sun. Because we have a place to meet. Because we're preaching God's word. We get to learn God's word. We can be content with that, right? I can be content that I'm going to go home. I have clothes on. I have food today. Praise the Lord. Go to Titus chapter number 1. In the Bible, when Moses was picking out people to be over them, to be judges, one of the qualifications he had was men of truth, hating covetousness. So this isn't a new thing. Always those who are supposed to be in leadership should be those that hate covetousness. What is covetousness? Desiring that which you don't have. What would be the opposite of that? Jealous. Jealous is when you love and appreciate and care for the things you own. Covetous is when you're desiring that which is not yours. The word for that would be envious as well. Now, the Bible never uses the word jealous negatively, because jealousy is not a bad thing. I love my wife. I'm jealous for my wife, and she's mine. My kids, I'm jealous for my kids. I'm not going to share my wife with anybody else. That's a godly jealousy. And look, there's no such thing as a bad jealousy in the Bible, because we should be good stewards of the things that we own. We should love the things that God's given unto us. We should take care of them. We should not want to just share them with everybody. We should be jealous for the things that we have. Envious is when you look at something that's not yours and you say, I want that. I want whatever that guy has. I want that person. You know, you look at somebody else that's not your spouse and you desire them, that's envious. That's being covetous. It says also in verse 4 and 5, talking about the pastor, it says, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, like I said, some of these are very subjective. Okay? Some of these, like patient, not a striker, not covetous. Okay? You can still point at things that would make it obvious this guy is, you know, an error. But some of them, you know, they have a little bit of gray. But these ones, they're crystal clear. This guy has to have children. It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say hope. So look at verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if you don't have children, how can you even read these verses? You know, and there was this guy named Kenneth McCraney. He started a church called All Scripture Baptist Church. All Scripture, huh? How do you interpret these verses? Because he didn't have a single child. You have other people that feign themselves to be pastors. Some guy named Tyler Doka. He only has one kid. And if you went to his website, he had like highlighted this verse. He had highlighted this verse while he's standing there with one kid in the picture. Just mocking the word of God, mocking the fact of what the Bible says. Look, it says children plural, doesn't it, right? Not accused of riot or unruly in Titus chapter number 1, right? If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now here's the thing. You say, well, what is faithful children? Okay. Now, let's understand these few things. First, it's children. So that means it has to be plural. Next, it's faithful. Now, what would faithful mean? Does this mean some people interpret this, they say, well, that means they're saved. Some people say they're, you know, they're faithful. Okay. But the Bible's telling us what it means to be faithful. They're not accused of riot or unruly. And look, as much as I want my children to be saved, and as much as I believe they will be saved, I don't have complete control over that. You know, I can't force someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ any more than you can, okay? But you know what I can do? I can make sure my kids aren't unruly. I can make sure they're not rioting. I have complete control over whether or not my children are unruly or whether or not they're rioting, okay? So the definition is very clear that they're not accused of riot or unruly. What would this mean? They're just out of control. They're just screaming and wailing. You've gone to Walmart. You've seen the kids screaming and pounding on the floor. Mommy, I want candy. Mommy, give me candy. You know what the parent does? They just give them candy. They just give them what they want. And then they throw it on the ground. They're like, no, I don't want that one. I want the green one. Why didn't I get two? Ah, give me more. We see, this is an unruly and riotous child. They come into a place and you get nervous. You're nervous about all the, you know, the camera back in the back. You're nervous about what's going on. You're worried about your purse. This kid, he's just a riot. It's just obvious when the kids are a riot, isn't it? And if a kid can sit in church 3 times a week, he is not riotous. He is not unruly. You take the world today, they bring their 2 and 3-year-olds in here, they will not sit through a church service, will they? So we can see how a parent could actually have their children under control. And now, what is this saying? Is this saying that kids are always perfect? Is this saying that the kids won't ever mess up? No. It's saying that they're going to respond when the parent punishes them. That's the point of this. Go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter number 3. 1 Samuel chapter number 3. Why is it that the pastor is supposed to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly? Because as a pastor, you have to exercise church discipline sometimes. What is that? Throwing people out. Casting out the people that are in disobedience, rebuking people. And if you can't even do that with your own children successfully, how can you do it in the church of God? How can a guy like Tyler Doka get up and throw somebody out of his church for 1 Corinthians 5 when he doesn't even meet the qualifications of a bishop? He should throw himself out first, is what he should do. We see the point of the pastor having these children is that he's able to instruct the children and they respond to the instruction. So sometimes people would ask this question, well, okay, so how young could a child be? Well, the Bible doesn't give us an exact age, does it? Okay, so my interpretation would be this, that they have to have the ability to be faithful. Now, could you say that a baby out of the womb is faithful? That's ridiculous. Look, if you see a six-month-old crying, you're not going to ever be like, well, that's just a really unfaithful child. That child's just really riotous. You're going to be looking at the parent being like, why isn't she feeding the kid? Why isn't she taking care of the kid, right? But we see a two-year-old that's screaming and kicking on the ground at Walmart and just wailing. You're not going to look at that kid and just say, oh, the kid's not at fault. Look, you're going to be like, why aren't you disciplining the kid? Why aren't you taking care of your kid? So there's an obvious point when kids cross to where they could be observed to be faithful. And if the child is not old enough to be disciplined and receive correction, then this isn't true. How can you say that you have faithful children not accused of riot and unruly when you don't even discipline them? You're missing the whole point. And we even see people, they might have two kids, but they're both under the age of two. How in the world can you say you have faithful children? That's mocking the word of God. That's mocking what it's trying to say. So you say, what are you trying to say? Well, my opinion, again, having children, having raised kids, until a kid's, you know, probably 18 months or so, maybe one, they can't really receive any discipline. They really can't respond to the discipline. Now, you can start training, you can start trying to train them, but they're not going to really understand it at one. They're not going to understand it at 14 months. By about 18 months is when children can really start to respond to that discipline. But in this, should we just, oh, the kid responded to one discipline, now he's a faithful child. Shouldn't it be observed for at least a little bit of time, right? My opinion of this verse, this is my personal opinion, is you should have at least two children above the age of two for this to even be possible. I'm not saying just because you have two kids above the age of two, you have faithful children, okay? I'm saying that I don't even think it's possible for you to meet this qualification unless that were the case. Now, if you know of my family, I barely meet this requirement, okay? It's pretty obvious. I have a four-year-old, I have a two-and-a-half-year-old, and I have a one-year-old. There's no way you could say that my baby girl is faithful or that she's not accused of riot, okay? We don't discipline her in any way that she can respond to, okay? But my four-year-old and two-year-old, if they disobey in church, they're going to get spanked. And they've been being spanked for a long period of time. And you know what? Just because a two-year-old's not responding yet doesn't mean that a guy couldn't be qualified in the future. Look, he's got to get this house under control. I'm just saying, what's the just bare minimum? And somebody that doesn't have children under the, you know, two children over the age of two, how can you interpret these verses? Explain it to me. How can they not be called riotous? I've heard some people say, yeah, you can tell a six-month-old is, you know, in subjection. Subjection to what? I mean, how can you look at a six-month-old and say it's not riotous? That's ridiculous. That's just making the Bible of none effect. That's just making a joke. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. What's the purpose of a father having faithful children? Restraining his children. Disciplining his children. And if a guy is not doing that, he's not fit to be a pastor. And if he's never done it, well, guess what? He needs to wait until he's done it to then get up and lead the church. How can you know this guy is going to kick some railer out, kick some drunkard out, when he can't even discipline his own kids? When you've never even seen him do it? Look, it's a joke. It's a mockery of God's word. And you know what? You say, well, so somebody that, you know, falls in this category, I know somebody that doesn't really get there. Do you still think they're a pastor? Well, what does God think? Does God think they're a pastor? Then they're not a pastor, in my opinion. Because it doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God's word says, doesn't it? And if a man wants to be a bishop, he better be a bishop according to God's word. So if a guy doesn't meet these qualifications, he can't be a pastor. You know what? That doesn't mean he can't be a Christian. That doesn't mean he can't be a soul winner. That doesn't mean he can't be a godly person. It just means he shouldn't be doing that type of work, should he? And he should wait. And the guy that's not willing to wait, well, he falls into Titus chapter 1, verse 7. It says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. Self-willed. These guys that just decide to be a pastor despite what the Word of God says, they're self-willed. They're deciding it's more important for them to be a pastor than for God's Word to be true, than to follow God's commandments. What's more important? For me to just be a pastor or for God's Word to be true? For us to follow God's commandments? And if I ever do not meet any of the qualifications of a pastor, never come to my church, ever. Get out of my church, never see me again, get out of here. I don't want someone to come into my church if I'm not meeting the qualifications of a pastor or a bishop because I'm a bad example. You know what? I feel good preaching that because I don't want you to. I don't care what I think or what I say in the future. Get out of my church if I don't meet the qualifications of a pastor. If my wife leaves me, if my children aren't faithful, any of these things, get out. And don't go to a church where the guy doesn't meet the qualifications either. Find a church where he does. Amen. Find a church where he's doing right. And now, sometimes a pastor may only meet the minimum qualifications in an area, right? Is it okay for him to still pastor? Well, let's think about it this way. What age can someone start driving in Texas? 16, right? Do you think it's okay for 16-year-olds to drive? Or should they wait till they're 17? Oh, wait, no, 17 is not, you know, old enough. 18. Oh, now 20. Look, there's got to be a minimum. And you know, the guy that's 16 and starts driving and drives for a whole year, okay, compared to the 16-year-old that just waits to be 17, who's going to be a better driver? The guy that's been doing it for a year or the guy that just waited because he's older? Look, obviously the guy that's been doing it for a year, right? I have a decision. Hey, should I be a pastor once I meet the minimum qualifications or should I just wait and keep waiting and waiting and waiting? Look, I know that I would be a better pastor after pastoring for several years than just waiting, than just trying to do more training. Look, there's no better teacher than experience. There's no better teacher than doing it. I'm not against a guy that meets all the minimum qualifications. Let him go pastor a church. Turn the whole world upside down with the gospel. But if you don't meet the qualifications of a bishop, sit down. Shut up. Let somebody else lead. Let somebody else follow God's word because you're a bad example. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know what I hate about it the most? Is children always see through the hypocrisy. Children know what the Bible says. Children read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they're like, well, this says having faithful children, and this guy has none. Why are we going to this church? And they just think about their parents. They're like, why are we doing this? What does God's commandments not really matter? And that's the seed that gets planted in their mind, that God's commandments don't matter. You know, if it's okay for the pastor to not even meet the qualifications of a bishop, what else is okay? Oh, it's okay to commit fornication then, I guess. I mean, the pastor, he's not even a real pastor. And he's up preaching. The pastor won't even throw people out. The pastor won't even follow God's word. Look, it's wicked. And we don't need more guys to get up and just be pastors just because they're self-willed. No, they need to meet the qualifications of a bishop. And I don't care if it's the minimum. Look, go out and preach the word of God, but you better meet the minimum. Otherwise, sit down and shut up. Look, don't go to an unscriptural church. You say, why do we have the qualifications? So you know which church to go to. You shouldn't be going to a church where the guy doesn't meet the qualifications. Get out of that church. Go somewhere else. Go where there's a man of God that you can learn from, that's going to be faithful, that's going to be a good example, that cares more about the word of God than himself, than his own pocketbook, than his own fame, than his own name, or whatever it is. Just being self-willed. Just trying to get, oh, that's my message. It's more important for me to be a pastor. Look, it's more important for my family to be godly. It's more important for me to serve God than for me to be a pastor. And if any of those things get in the way, then I'll just step down. It's not more important for me to be a pastor. It's not like, oh, if you're a pastor, you're a better Christian. Look, it's work. And we all have work to do. You can do great things for God without ever being a pastor. But you know what? The guy that's going to be a pastor, he needs to meet the qualifications. We have a bunch of Ahima asses saying, oh man, I really want to run, Joab. Joab, send me. I'm ready to run. And he sends Cushai. You know, Ahima as doesn't have, you know, any message. He doesn't have any message to bring because he wasn't supposed to be sent. And when he goes and he shows up and David's like, so what happened? Well, I don't know. I just caught us all a commotion. I don't know what really happened. You got weak pastors. And what does the guy decide? When the guy doesn't even meet the qualifications of a bishop, does he really throw people out? I mean, are you just going to be a hypocrite or are you going to be weak? I mean, you basically have to make a bad decision either way, right? And the people, if they knew what the qualifications of the bishop were, they wouldn't go to that church. And then you wouldn't have that problem. You know why? Because there's nobody there. The guy's not going to preach to nobody. It's people that are ignorant of these qualifications showing up at this guy's church and letting him pastor. You're in control. If all of you leave and nobody ever comes to my church, it's going to be really rough. Okay? Why am I teaching the qualifications? So you can hold me accountable. So you can hold any person accountable, any church you go to. I don't care what church you go to. Serve the Lord, but go to a church where the guy meets the qualifications. Learn the qualifications. Appreciate the qualifications. Like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. I'll read for you. It says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." It says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity." So according to the Bible, what is the pastor? He's a good example. And the Bible says, look, we shouldn't just let some, you know, novice get up and start preaching the Bible. He needs to know the Bible. And again, this would be subjective, right? I mean, what is not a novice? I mean, someone that has some experience, it's somebody that knows what he's talking about, it's somebody that just didn't become a Christian yesterday. And look, it's subjective to what that could be. But we need somebody in the pulpit that knows what they're talking about. There's someone that's a good example. Someone that's done these things, has seen it, he knows what's going on. Look at go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verse 7. It says, "Moreover, you must have a good report of them which are without, lest you fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The Bible's saying that the pastor should also be one that's a good worker outside the pulpit. One where he has a good job, he's faithful at his job, and the people outside, they're like, man, this guy's such a good worker. What are examples of this? Joseph. I mean, you see all the godly people in the Bible, they're super hard workers. They're constantly being promoted at their job. People love this guy. They're like, man, this guy's so faithful. Man, Daniel, I mean, there's no way we could find any fault with this guy except for the way he worships his God. That's the type of testimony a pastor should have. That's the type of testimony every Christian guy should have. But look, the pastor should be one that's hardworking. Now, I can't keep a job. I'm not faithful at my job. Nobody likes my work ethic. My boss is constantly complaining about me. This is not the pastor type mentality. Look, the pastor should be one that's a very hard worker. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Flip over just a chapter or two. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Look, every single Christian man should say, yes, sir, to the boss. Yes, sir, I'm going to do it on time, every time. I'm going to obey all the commands. Look, not even just the believing ones, the unbelieving ones do. It doesn't matter what your boss thinks or believes. Obey him. Do right. And this is the type of mentality for the pastor. Not, oh, just the pastor should be a good worker. No, everybody should be a good worker. Let all the servants be subject unto their own masters, is what the Bible says. I have a lot more. I'm not going to have enough time. I'm kind of running out of time. Go, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. That's the last place I'll have you turn. In Titus chapter 1, we see that Paul's giving instruction to Titus. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Look, I would love to ordain men to be pastors in the future. And you know what? Titus was given the instruction to ordain people to go out and start churches. But they're going to have to do the things that we just saw in the Bible. And on top of that, there's going to be other things. And you have to make practical application of what they mean as well. The man of God has to decide, what does it mean to be a novice? What does it mean to have faithful children? What do these things really mean when it comes down to the nuts and bolts? And not forgetting, you know, not forsaking some of the scripture. Saying, well, I know he's just got like a one-year-old and a baby, but, you know, who cares? Who cares what the Bible says? Who cares that it says faithful children, not accused of right or unruly? I guess that one's not important. And then kids in the, you know, pulp, or kids in the pew are like, This guy doesn't meet the qualifications. This guy doesn't even have children. This guy doesn't even, you know, what else can we just take off the table? So what other things do I have? Well, first you have to meet all the qualifications of a bishop. But not only that, I believe that he should be married for 5 years. So someone that wants to be a pastor and sent out by this church has to be married for at least 5 years. Not only that, I believe he should be saved for 7 years. I mean, you can't just get some guy saved and then tomorrow expect him to go out and pastor a church. That's ridiculous. He's got to at least be saved for a while. Not only that, I believe he needs to be soul winning for at least 2 years. If you're going to be starting a soul winning church, you better know how to go soul winning. And you better have been doing it for all seasons, and the winter and the summer. This guy had better been faithful for a while. It doesn't matter what the weather was or what the time was. He was there. He was leading. He was getting it done. He needs to be read his King James Bible 10 times. This guy can't just be ignorant of what the Bible says. I mean, he's got to know the Bible. He's got to have read the Bible. And not only that, he needs to have 2 children above the age of 2. I mean, I don't see how you can interpret having faithful children without that. And again, we're talking about minimum qualifications. We're not talking about the ideal. We're not talking about the best case scenario. We're just saying, look, for the Bible to even make sense here, for the Bible to even be true here, these things have to exist. Just because you read the Bible 10 times doesn't automatically not make you a novice either. If I ask you questions about the Bible and you're like, I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says. Look, it doesn't matter how many times you've read it. Look, you got to know what the Bible says. You got to be a good soul winner. You got to be one that actually has faithful children, not just their ages meet the requirements. And to be scriptural, I believe you need to be ordained by an elder, and one that is qualified. Not just me and my buddy decided that I'm going to be a pastor tomorrow. Oh, you know, Joseph Smith just ordains himself. I mean, how does that work? I don't think I can just get 10 random strangers on the street corner to just ordain me. That's ridiculous. It needs to be a man of God. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. We see man of God laying hands on other men of God, and they become a great prophet. They become a great man of God. It even says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. What does presbytery mean? It's the elders. Look, how do people get ordained? By an elder. Elder ordains elder, elder ordains elder, ordains elder. Not just you and your buddies sitting in a living room just ordaining random people. That is not what the Bible teaches. And look, someone has to be accountable for these qualifications to say, this guy meets them. He's looked at all the qualifications. He's measured this guy. He's looked at this guy. Not just 10 people that came off the street and say, yeah, I think it's all right. Yeah, I think this guy's faithful and patient and loving and given hospitality and not a brawler, not a striker. I know I met him 2 weeks ago, but I guess he's probably good enough. Look, it needs to be an elder that's had him training and been discipling him and putting time and energy and effort in this guy and recognizing, hey, this guy meets the qualifications, and then ordaining him and sending him out. So if someone wants to do that, they have to meet these qualifications. And look, there's nothing holding me back from wanting to ordain people other than God's word, other than people meeting the qualifications, other than people having the desire to do a good work. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you that you're willing to give people pastors after your own heart and that would just want to serve you and want to feed your sheep. I pray that as this church continues, that we just help me have the right heart, have a heart to just love people and want to work hard for you, and that all the people in this church would hold me accountable with God's word. They would hold accountable any pastor to any church that they go to, and they would only go to a church where there's a pastor after your heart, not after their heart, not after their own will, but that are seeking after you. And if there's anybody in this room that would desire to be a bishop in one day, they would just get these words to sink down in their ears, and they would desire to be a great Christian. And not only the people that desire to be a pastor, but every man would see that these are good things. These are all good attributes of a godly man, and that we would seek to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.